So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, reading from the 27th chapter, the first five verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. And may the Lord truly bring this passage alive to us tonight, apply it to our hearts, give us discernment, dear Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, you know what we ask for out of this passage. We are going to see an abysmal lack of discernment, but we're also going to see that that same lack of discernment is quite rampant in the church today. And Lord, we need to learn, we want to learn to not fall into the same traps that are part of our nature. We need to understand what happened to Judas and why he made some of the mistakes that he made. We know ultimately it's because he was not redeemed. But dear Lord, we don't want to fall into the same pattern. So help us to truly understand the crisis of discernment and what we need to do to counteract that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Kay and I have an hour here or there, sometimes what we like to do is to watch those panels that we see on YouTube. You may have seen them sometimes. Usually they're associated with one of the seminars or the conferences, like the Ligonier Conference or the Good Shepherd Conference. And if you haven't seen one, it's those who are presenting in that conference who all gather together sort of in a panel, and they're asked questions by the audience, and usually they're the kind of, well, at least the ones we watch, are the kind of men that we greatly respect, men who are theologians, who are godly men, who we may not agree with entirely, but we know that they have very carefully searched the Scripture for what they believe, men like Dr. R.C. Sproul while he was alive, or Sinclair Ferguson, or John MacArthur, or Kevin DeYoung, or Al Mohler, or Bob Godfrey, or others. Others of this nature. But anyway, a while back we were watching one of those panels, and I can't even remember which conference it was associated with. But the question that was asked the panel, and it was asked to all members of the panel, the question was, in your opinion, what is the greatest crisis facing the church right now? And it was one of those questions where they say, okay, we're going to start on this end, and each one of you answer it. So as they went down the line of these really brilliant and very learned men, well, some of the things they said were, you know, great answers and things that were certainly of great concern. Things like the crisis of biblical illiteracy, or the crisis of the attack on the inerrancy of Scripture, or the crisis of immorality seeping into the church, or the crisis that's centered around worship and not worshiping as we should. But it was actually John MacArthur who said something that just caught my attention and has stayed with me. He was actually the last person to be asked this, and without missing a beat, he said, the greatest crisis that the church faces today is a crisis of discernment. Now, when he talks about discernment, especially in a Christian context, Christian or spiritual discernment is to be able to take any of life's situations, whatever it is that you are facing, whether it's an event, whether it's a decision, whether it is something that happens or something that you're going to do, and to apply biblical principles and therefore discern what should be done, to be able to look at something and say, well, this is true or this is false, this is partially true. There's only a wee bit bit of truth in this or it's absolutely and completely false. To decide on the judgments that you make based on what you know from Scripture, even principles that do not have a thou shalt or a thou shalt not behind them, that aren't specifically or explicitly stated. That's what discernment is. It is to test the validity of something, to test the truth of something based on what you know is true in Scripture. Well, I began to think about what he had said. And the more I thought about it, the larger the topic expanded, because I began to realize that, wow, you know, all these other things, all the things that plague the church, the false doctrine, the Christians being led down the wrong way or making the wrong decisions or allowing the world into their lives or dancing with the darkness, all of these things can be focused or brought down to a common denominator of bad, abysmally bad discernment. And that's the reason that I bring that up, because in this passage that we're going to look at this evening, this passage about Judas, we're going to see a monumental example of bad discernment, of just making the wrong judgments over and over again. Now, for instance, there's a misjudgment as far as who Jesus is. There's a misjudgment on following the Word of God. There is a misjudgment on making an alliance with the Sanhedrin. And there's going to be a misjudgment on misunderstanding the mercy and the grace and the compassion of God. Now, I don't know about you, but Judas is sort of an enigma to me. And actually, he troubles me. He troubles me for several reasons. One reason, he was a religious man. And at that particular point in time, of all the people on earth, he's one of the few people that actually worshiped the one true God, that weren't worshiping idols and paganism. So, you know, he should have known better than what he did. The second thing that bothers me is he had the Word of God. He knew it. He had been raised on it. And so, therefore, it wasn't like it was a foreign thing what God wanted him to do. But I think the thing that bothers me the most about Judas is that he was one of the 12. He was one of the inner circle, the inner sanctum. He saw things that the rest of us can even only imagine. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw him feed 5,000. He saw him raise probably Lazarus from the dead. He saw countless healings of people who were blind or people who couldn't walk or people who had leprosy. And he sat in the presence of Jesus and listened to him. Can you imagine the power that was in the living Word's words? And still, with all of that, he still betrayed him. And so Judas is kind of a problem. Now, we know, and I know, that ultimately Judas wasn't redeemed. And John 6 tells us that he was a child of the devil. And so we know the reason he actually did it. But in a human sense, in a completely human sense, we can look at what he did and we can say, Judas practiced abysmally bad discernment. And I think that we can pull some lessons from that. Now, if this is your first Good Friday with us, let me explain a little bit of what we do on Good Friday. We're actually involved with a 13-year-old series. No, it doesn't take me that long to make it through a book. It's just that we only have one installment of this series every year. I started it way back in 2007. And the idea was that we were going to take the Gospels and harmonize them. And we were going to make it all the way through the Gospel in a chronological procession and pick up every single thing that was said about the 24-hour period of Good Friday. We got off to a little bit of a shaky start because I had the wrong start time. I started at midnight because that's when we start our days, but that's not when the Hebrews start their day. So we backed it up after that and went back to Thursday evening at twilight, at dusk, when the sun goes down. That's when the day starts, according to the Hebrews. Hebrew way of telling time. And so what we've already done, we've already, after the Lord's Supper in the upper room, and they left and went down through the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus praying, the disciples sleeping, and then Judas leading the soldiers there, taking Jesus into custody, leading him to Caiaphas' compound, having him stand before Annas, and then taken to Caiaphas, the kangaroo court that they held, and ultimately condemned him, all the while Peter's in the courtyard denying that he even knew him. Which brought us up to last year. I keep wanting to say last week, but it was actually last year. We looked at that early morning sort of rubber stamp trial, the farcical trial. Actually, Matthew talks about it in the first verse that we read, when he said, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And what we noticed is that the midnight trial at Caiaphas' house, where the condemnation was really solidified, that was illegal. And so they sort of had this rubber stamp trial. He had to wait for the sun to come up. Man, the one thing that we talked about that was impressive is what they accomplished, because the sun didn't come up till like 5:30 that morning. By 9 o'clock, Jesus is nailed to a cross. That is an amazing amount of ground to cover in just a few hours. But nonetheless, it was a short, quick, clipped trial. And right after that trial, we read in the second verse, they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Now, the other Gospels, and actually Matthew here, they flow directly from the trial at the Sanhedrin in the temple area where they had their hall, and would go directly to the time that Jesus stood before Pilate. But then Matthew only interjects this little discussion of what happened to Judas. Now, if you remember from our study of Matthew, those of you who were here, Matthew is, to say the least, chronologically challenged. He doesn't pay a lot of attention to what comes next or what went first. He sort of was free with the way that he registered those things. So it's hard for us to say definitively that what happens here really actually happened directly after the trial. But it could have happened, and since it is here, we're going to, before we go to Pilate, we're going to look at what happens to Judas. Now, we're going to look at the third through the fifth verses this year. We'll decide next year whether to continue and do the prophecies that were fulfilled by all of this, or whether we go right into the trials of Jesus. But that's the reason we are where we are. And so with all that said, let's jump into this third verse, because what I want to do is I want to pull out of this these poor, abysmal decisions, bad judgment, and the way that Judas has shown a lack of discernment, so that we can mark them well so that we don't fall into the same thing. Notice how Matthew starts it. Then when Judas, his betrayer, now if you remember a study of Matthew, if you've read through it, you know every single time Matthew would mention the name of Judas, with or without the Iscariot, close behind somewhere is the fact that he was the betrayer. It apparently was a painful thing to the disciples. I don't think anyone suspected Judas. Judas was sitting next to Jesus in that 13th chapter of John at the table. And even when he left, even after Jesus dipped the bread in the bowl with him and he got up and left, I don't think the disciples suspected him at that time, probably because he was putting on quite a show. But nonetheless, Matthew makes it clear that Judas was his betrayer. He goes on, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. Now, apparently, the way the trial was held, which was highly illegal according to the Hebrew law, and it was also just downright hypocritical, and it also was sort of it wasn't what he had planned. So his plans had gone awry. So for whatever reason, and we'll never know what was going on in the mind of Judas, but he got upset at the way the trial was held, at the way that they had condemned Jesus. Now, one has to think, well, Judas, what on earth did you expect? I mean, you look at the group that you're dealing with, first of all. Look at the wickedness of the Sanhedrin, but also look at what you've already done. Why was it that Judas betrayed Jesus? That's one of the great questions that people ask over and over again. But here's what I'm going to say. And I'm not going to say this is definitively it, but most of the idea is that Judas expected Jesus to be that militaristic, the political Messiah who was going to lead Israel against the Romans and throw off the yoke of their oppression. And that Judas, when he started with Jesus, started with all the wrong reasons. That he was, and I'm not one of those who gives Judas a pass and thinks that he was just sort of a tragic character who made some mistakes and suffered for it. No, I believe Judas was a wretched man from the start. John tells us again in the 6th chapter that he was the devil from the beginning. And so I think that he had gotten involved with Jesus because he thought Jesus was a particular type of Messiah. And after a period of time, he began to realize that he wasn't. And when he realized that Jesus wasn't who he thought he was, he got angry. And this is our first point. This is the first point I want to show you about discernment. The first mistake that Judas made is that he didn't discern the person and nature of Jesus Christ. He had an idea in his head of who he wanted Jesus to be. It didn't matter who Jesus was, and it didn't matter what Jesus said about himself. It didn't matter what he taught. It didn't matter how he revealed what he was going to do. Judas had a preconception in his mind of who Jesus was, and he believed and trusted in that Jesus. When he determined and found out that he wasn't that Jesus, well, he didn't want anything to do with the other Jesus, and that's why he got mad, and that's why he betrayed him. Now, brothers and sisters, whether or not that was Judas's reason, that is rampant in the Christendom in churches today. People having the wrong idea about who Jesus is, manufacturing a Jesus after their own desires of what he will be. And then when they determine he's not what they think he is or not who they want him to be, they get angry and they become recalcitrant and they sometimes even lose their faith altogether. So that's the first point that I want to bring out, is that Judas was showing bad discernment in the fact that right in front of him was the Lord, and Jesus pulled no punches. He said, "This is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do." And Judas just refused to see it, and when he did finally see it, that's when he betrayed him. Okay, so first thing that he says is that Jesus, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Now, that's the ESV's rendition of that. I actually like the New American Standard better because it uses the word remorse. And actually, the NIV does it as well. It says he was seized with remorse. The actual word is very close and sometimes even interchangeable with the word for repent, metanoia. But it's not the same, and certainly that is not the case here. Don't get the impression that Judas actually repented, because he didn't. To repent is to be filled with godly sorrow over your sin, to be convicted of your guilt, and to realize that guilt will condemn you, to have this mortification about that, and then to make a 180-degree turn away from that. In a Christian sense, it is to turn your back on your sin and turn your face towards Jesus, because he's the only one that's going to be able to deal with that sin. Judas did not do that. In fact, the only thing that Judas did was express a feeling of remorse, a sorriness. Now, the sorriness doesn't have to be that he has done what he has done. The sorrowfulness is probably that he got caught, or that he made the wrong decision, or that the Sanhedrin double-crossed him. One commentator said it was kind of like Cain and Abel. You know, Cain was remorseful, but it wasn't because he killed his brother Abel. He was remorseful because he thought his punishment was too strong. And somebody who has committed a crime, who then is convicted and goes to jail, they might be remorseful that they're going to spend the rest of their life in jail, but that doesn't mean that they were repentant for what they had done. Judas was not repentant, so don't think that he was. He didn't turn and turn from his sins and turn towards Jesus. He rather had this idea of a feeling of remorse. And actually, I don't even really think it was real remorse as far as he was concerned. Again, I don't have a real high opinion of him. Neither did the disciples when they finally got around to the book of Acts. It's very much a negative sort of connotation as far as Judas was concerned. And so I really think he was angry. angry because he'd been double-crossed, and this was not the way that he intended for things to turn out. What he actually thought would happen is a mystery, but whatever it was, it didn't happen the way that he had planned. Now, along with the idea of remorse is an idea of, I need to set it right. I need to fix this. I need to undo what I've done. That was inherent in the meaning of the word remorse. And so part of that is what he does next. He returns the blood money that he had. Notice he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, as if that's going to do anything. As if that's going to make a difference, as if to return this money, and by the way, it wasn't a lot of money, 30 pieces of silver, well, it was a good amount of money. It was the amount of money that you would have purchased a male slave for. I mean, that's the way that you can judge it. Maybe it would be like buying a car, but it certainly wasn't enough for Judas to retire on. So it wasn't a great big deal that he returned the money, because it was never about the money to begin with. He did not betray Jesus because he needed money or because he was greedy. He betrayed Jesus because he was angry, because he was he had poor discernment as far as who Jesus was, and he turned out not to be the kind of Messiah that he wanted him to be. But nonetheless, he returns that money to the high priest as if that was going to undo something that was done, but it would not have done that. You can't set things right. And even though he's going to make a confession of his own sinfulness, it's sometimes you can't set things right by just confessing a sin either. And that's going to take us down to the end of that fourth verse. Notice what happens next. I'm sorry, the beginning of the fourth verse. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Brothers and sisters, this is kind of the crux of the whole passage here, so don't miss this. So two things Judas says. First of all, he says, I have sinned. He confesses his sin. And then he admits that he has betrayed innocent blood. So let's take that first part, because this is the second point that Judas showed just an abysmal discernment. Judas knew the Word of God. He knew what the Word of God said. I mean, he was a Hebrew. He'd been raised on the Torah from the time that he could probably listen. And so therefore, like all Hebrew boys, he knew what the Torah said. And so he knew what Deuteronomy said about what he had just done. He actually knew it before he did it. Deuteronomy 27:25. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Cursed. So not only did he knowingly break the law of God, he knows what the Scripture says, but he knowingly and willingly placed himself under God's curse. Now, who on earth does that? Well, look around, brothers and sisters. We break his law and his word every single day. If you haven't done it today, then you're extraordinary. I certainly have. Every single day, we don't do something that God tells us to do, or we do something he tells us not to do. So it's just a matter of degree that Judas does here. But you see, not only does he do something that he know God told him not to, but he also places himself under the curse of God. Now, that's poor discernment. It's just not wise. It's bad judgment to know God's plan, to know that it's his word, to know that this is his desire, to know that this is what he wants you to do, and just willfully say, I'm not going to do it. It is irrational behavior, but it is founded on bad discernment, bad judgment. That is not something that you want to do, but that's exactly what Judas did. But it's actually the second part of that verse that takes me, when he says that I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now that phrase, innocent blood, that pretty much is, in the Old Testament, means that someone has been falsely accused. That whoever it is has been accused for something that they are not guilty of. They have betrayed innocent blood. Well, that's extraordinary, folks, and that really puts a light on Judas. Okay, what was Jesus accused of? What did he stand? He was condemned, and he's on his way to Pilate, and they're going to take him to the cross. What was his crime? Had he murdered somebody? Had he stolen something? Had he done something of another nature that caused him to be condemned? No. What he did was claim to be the Son of God. That's what he did. That's why they had condemned him. That's what he was accused of. He is accused of saying, I'm God's son, or I am the Messiah. All we have to do is go back to the 26th chapter of Matthew and that sort of kangaroo court that they held in the middle of the night. Jesus having an interchange with Caiaphas, the high priest. It goes like this. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus responded, you said so, which is sort of a no answer answer, but it's not one that says, no, I'm not. And then right after that, he makes it absolutely clear that he is. Look what he said to the high priest in that setting, totally condemns himself. He says, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's right out of Daniel's vision. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is claiming divinity right then and there. And that's exactly the way that the high priest interpreted it. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. So that's what Jesus is accused of. Jesus is accused of falsely making the claim that he's the Son of God. Now Judas says what? I have betrayed innocent blood. He is not guilty of making a false statement. What does that tell you? Now, he made the statement. You can't take it away. It's right there in Scripture. He made the statement. So what is Judas saying? He's the Son of God. He is who he says he is. What level of terrible discernment is this to actually know who Jesus is? But yet, once again, that's the blindness of unbelief. You may remember in the book of Mark when Jesus would throw out the demons, they would come out screaming, you're the Son of God. The devils knew who Jesus was, and Jesus told them to be quiet about it. Just because Judas knows and makes a confession that you are the Son of God doesn't mean he accepted it in his heart. That was all intellectual knowledge. And that's the tragedy of it. That is the level of his poor discernment. That he even knew who Jesus was, and still he wouldn't bend the knee. Still he wouldn't accept him as Savior and Lord, because he had this preconceived notion of who he wanted Jesus to be. And when Jesus wasn't that, he rejected him entirely and betrayed him. That's powerful stuff, folks. Well, anyway, it goes on, and we see the response of the Sanhedrin. Now, I initially thought that I'd do a little comparison between the bad discernment of the Sanhedrin and the bad discernment of Judas, because they're both really making bad mistakes. They're just as blind as Judas is, but I don't think I'm going to have time for that. But look at the way that they respond to him. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. What is that to us? Did you actually think this was about the truth? Did you actually think we really cared whether he was the Son of God or not? This is all about power and control. This is about somebody who is threatening our position and our legalistic religion. We have our religion, and our religion is placed, and this is what we believe in, and this guy, whoever he is, has absolutely nothing to do with it. So if he's the Son of God, we're not interested in that. That's your problem. See to it yourself. Well, it's not that easy. It's kind of like them just doing like this, like Pilate does. I'm washing my hands of the guilt of him, and they're not going to be able to do that any more than Pilate could, any more than Judas could. In fact, I would have to say that these guys, as the teachers of Israel, they have an awful lot to answer for. Scripture tells us that the teachers are going to be held to a higher level of accountability. And why do you think Judas believed that Jesus was, or that the Messiah was going to be a political and military Messiah in the first place? Because that's what he'd been taught. So therefore, just because you deny something, or just because you deny the truth of something, doesn't make the truth or the validity of that truth go away. But this is the third point that I want to bring out about Judas. Terrible discernment. Man, look at the thugs he's involved with. Look at the guys that he has made an alliance with. Judas, who had the opportunity to be one of the 12 disciples, and he makes an alliance with, as John says, as Jesus said in the 8th chapter of John, the children of the devil who do the will of their father, the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning and tells lies and it doesn't have the truth in him. So that's the discerning choice that he makes. That's good judgment. No, he didn't understand how evil evil is, or how wicked wickedness is, or how utterly sinful sin is. And by not realizing that, by the time he did come to the realization, it's too late. They've used him like a tool, and here they just cast him aside. What's that to us? See to it yourself. You see, that's one of the bad situations in discernment, is not realizing the kind of world that we live in and the wickedness that surrounds us. But probably the most tragic misjudgment, poor discernment that Judas made is he did not understand the mercy and the grace and the loving kindness of God. Because that's what he points out to in the next verse. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. Have you ever had any thoughts that he made a confession about who Jesus was, or he repented? This tells you he didn't. You see, Judas is still in charge of his own life. We don't know why someone commits suicide like that. It could have easily been he was just deranged. It could have been he was absolutely off his rocker. It could have been that he was so filled with angst over what he had done. Or it could have been a way that he did something that he thought was noble. Okay, yeah, I've just condemned or betrayed innocent blood. So maybe God will accept my blood in exchange for it. So I'm going to go out and hang myself. We don't know why he did it. But the one thing that he should have done is drop to his knees and turn to a righteous and a holy, but a merciful and a gracious God, and say, I'm sorry, I repent. I can't do this on my own. And turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior. If he had done that, Jesus would have accepted him. Jesus came for people like Judas, sinners of that nature. He died for those. If he had known the mercy of the Father, who did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, if he had realized the love that God had for even a sinner like himself, he would have dropped to his knees and truly repented and asked Jesus to be his Savior. He would have recognized and realized why Jesus came and what he was going to do on the cross, but he didn't. He was the master of his own fate to the very end. It was his final statement of rebellion against God to take his own life. And so tragically, right to the very end, he continues to make poor judgments. He continues to make bad discernments. Well, brothers and sisters, I said at the beginning of this that it all came about in my mind because of something that John MacArthur said, that the greatest crisis facing the church was the crisis of bad discernment. And I think that at least in these four areas, you can trace each one of them to the great problems that are in the church. One of the great problems in the church is the same situation that Judas was, and that's that people don't know who Jesus is. Or there are so many other images of Jesus that are being thought up and broadcast and taught, and millions of people are being led astray. Everybody seems to have a different view of who Jesus is. And I'm not talking just about the cults. We can put aside the Mormons because they've got their own idea of who Jesus is. Or over here, the Jehovah's Witnesses who water him down to be nothing but a creature. Well, they've got their idea of who Jesus is. But I'm talking about mainstream, supposed formal church Christianity. For 1,700 years, at least, Roman Catholicism has presented and taught a different Jesus than the one the Scripture teaches. That's what Martin Luther had his problem with. Wait a minute, this isn't the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture doesn't need a pope or councils or a priest to continue to make a sacrifice that he made once and for all. The Jesus of Scripture isn't co-redemptrix with a divine mother. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. He doesn't need our help. All alone, he was able to pay for our sins and to atone for them. We can continue on. Take a look at liberal theology. Liberal theology have created their own Jesus as well. And the smugness of those scholars have filled the seminaries of this country and the world and have sent more than a few young men and women home without their faith because they teach a different Jesus. This Jesus is not supernatural. He didn't walk on water. He certainly didn't rise from the dead. Maybe he was a good teacher and he taught us good things. But, you know, something, the basis is that love wins and we all need to get together and be tolerant with each other. That's not the Jesus of Scripture, folks. And if you put your trust in that Jesus, you're going to be disappointed. There's no salvation in that Jesus. The Pentecostals and Charismatics now have another idea of Jesus. Jesus has a back seat. The Spirit takes center stage. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, that Charismatics and Pentecostals don't know Jesus. I'm not saying that Catholics don't know Jesus. And I'm not saying that some people who go to mainstream Protestant churches don't know Jesus. What I'm saying is that they're teaching a different Jesus than Scripture does. I think one of the great examples of what happens when you teach the wrong Jesus, and maybe you know some people who have been through this. One of the presentations of who Jesus is somebody who's here to take care of all your needs and make sure you're comfortable and to provide you with all the good things of this world. The health and wealth gospel, the word of faith gospel, or the name it, claim it gospel. So Jesus is here for you to have a life and have it abundantly. So all you have to do is believe in that Jesus is going to give you whatever you want. But then when he doesn't, when trouble comes or when sickness comes, just like Judas, there's this anger. There's this recalcitrance. Wait a minute. I put my trust in that Jesus, and that Jesus isn't delivering. So I'm going to reject him totally and outright. It is dangerous, brothers and sisters, when we create a false image of who Jesus is. But the really scary thing, at least in my mind, is that there's more of them than there are of us. There's more people who are creating a false Jesus than a real Jesus. And so I see a major problem with that. Second problem that Judas had was to know what Scripture says, to have the Word of God and to completely and totally ignore it, or to misjudge it, or to not discern what it says. To know what God says and then to simply say, well, I'm not going to do that. Now, who knows why Judas, knowing that you don't betray innocent blood, maybe he said, well, this money's not really a bribe. Or maybe I'm not really betraying him. Maybe I'm doing this for a good reason. The end justifies the means. How many times do we see people twisting and manipulating Scripture to say what they wanted to say because they don't like what it says? I know that Jesus loves me and he wants me to be happy, and I just happen to be real happy with my boyfriend, so I'm going to move in with him, and Jesus is going to be okay with that. Well, actually, no, he's not okay with that. That's a Jesus of your own manufacture, a Jesus who winks at your indiscretions. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. Judas also made an error because he didn't realize how wicked the world was. And Jesus has called us out of the world, brothers and sisters. We're here. He left his bride in the sewer. If you've been here for Sunday morning, you know that this is part of what John says. Jesus left us here, but we are not to be of the world, even though we are in the world. Peter says we're sojourners and exiles in this world. And this whole idea that we're going to be carnal Christians, which there really is no such thing, are those who are going to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world and try to dance as close to the darkness as they can without falling in. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. That's not what Scripture calls us to do. And if you make those kinds of decisions, you're practicing an abysmally low level of discernment. Finally, also, we try to help God with what he does, right? And this takes all kinds of different levels and ways of looking at it. But ultimately, God doesn't need our help to save any of us. God saves. He's merciful and gracious, and he's loving and kind, and he chooses those out of darkness and brings them into his marvelous light. And he doesn't need us to help him to do it. And yet so many people diminish God. So you see, everything that happened to Judas is happening in the world around us, or in Christendom, if you will. So brothers and sisters, on this night, on this night, the night that we, again, celebrate what Jesus did for us on the cross, this night of all nights, I need to encourage you. I need to adjure you, to use the words of Caiaphas. I need to compel you to stand up for the real Jesus. Because if you don't, who is? Who's going to stand up for the real Jesus? Now, I mean the Jesus of Scripture, folks. I mean that you worship and that you follow and that you stand up for the Jesus that Scripture teaches us about. The Jesus who calls you to radical discipleship, not Christmas and Easter or even Sunday-only worship, but calls you into full-time, 24/7, 365 and one-quarter days a year, because you are no longer your own, you are His. The Jesus who gave it all to you and expects everything from you, not for your salvation, not to win brownie points, not to gain some kind of righteousness in and of yourself, but because you love Him, and because you're His, and because you're no longer of this world, and because your heart's been changed, and you can't wait to hear about Him, or to learn about Him, or to follow Him. That kind of commitment, that's the Jesus that He wants, and that's the Jesus that Scripture teaches us about. The Jesus who wants you to be part of the struggle, part of the battle. The Jesus that calls you to be salt and light. The Jesus who calls you to be a witness for Him in a dark world. The Jesus who chided Nicodemus for not discerning the Scriptures. You're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know this. The Jesus who sent the rich young ruler away empty-handed because he didn't understand what true wealth was. The Jesus who left the two disciple wannabes on the shore as he went to the other side because they were too entangled in the world. The Jesus who calls you to service. The Jesus who wants you to be part of your church. The Jesus that tells you to evangelize and to be involved with missions. The Jesus who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That Jesus, brothers and sisters, is the Jesus you need to stand up for. You need to stand up for it in your home. You need to stand up for Him in your workplace. You need to stand up for Him in the people that you talk to and the way that you act, because that's the real Jesus. And if we don't stand up for Him, who will? So, brothers and sisters, that's the first thing that I wanted to say to you. And the second thing is a little poignant, a little directed. But I'm your pastor, and this is what the Lord has put on my heart. How discerning are you? And I'm talking directly to you. I mean, it's a good thing that nobody's here, because I don't have to talk to the whole congregation. I can talk directly to you. And I can ask you how discerning you are. And again, going back to spiritual discernment, when you face whatever it is, whatever relationship, whatever decision, whatever judgment you need to make, do you involve scriptural principles in it? Do you base it upon the validity or the falseness that is established in Scripture? And does that rule, does that govern you? Does that determine what you do? To what degree do you do that? Because if you're not showing that discernment, then you are in a crisis of discernment, just like everybody else in the church. And you say, Pastor Kirby, I'm good here, you know? I'm discerning. I agree with you. I'm not in my head, even though you can't see it. I'm not in my head with you, and I'm all with you on this. Well, are you? And once again, just like those teachers of Judas, I'm the one who's going to have to stand before God. And when I stand before Him, He's not going to ask me, "Did I make you feel good on Good Friday?" He's going to ask me, Did you point out how important it was for them to be discerning in their own lives? That they pull out the mirror and they look at who they are and they ask themselves, are you really practicing discernment, or are you part of the problem? And I could bring up 1,000 different ideas or 1,000 different examples. Let me just give you one. Let me just give you one that bothers me, okay? We've been having Sunday night services for probably 12 years. And over the 16 years that I've been here, pretty much the same number of people have come on the Sunday mornings, between 120 and 150 people between the two services. Yet usually on Sunday night, there's 20 or 30 people. And you know something? I ask myself, where are you? And what are you doing? Before you answer, don't answer that right away. But I ask myself, what is so important? You know, you may disagree that it's Sunday that's Lord's Day. You may say it can be Saturday to Sunday. You may say I'm not going to pin a particular day on it, but you're going to have a real hard time convincing me that it's the Lord's hour. That's what Scripture says. The Scripture doesn't say that you sanctify the Sabbath, that it wasn't important to God, that it wasn't important, that He didn't set it aside and want you to put a day, a full day, a 24-hour day aside to Him and worship Him that entire day. And your church has Sunday night service and you're not here. What are you doing? What is so important? Now, before you answer by thinking about, is this discerning? Is this a good rendition of what God wants me to do? Am I answering? Am I saying I'm too busy? I've got work to do. I've got homework. I've got to get the family ready. Am I talking about earthly or worldly things, or am I talking about something that has to do with the kingdom of God? That's what I'm talking about, brothers and sisters. And the only reason I bring that up to you, and I know what you're thinking, you're just trying to guilt us into coming to church on Sunday night. No, I'm not. And I made sure that we don't have church this Sunday night. We have a streaming prayer meeting, hopefully. But you understand what I'm saying? That if I guilt you into something, within a week, it'd be done. You'd come twice and that would be it. But if you recognize how critical our discernments are, then you're going to apply it in a thousand different ways. Brothers and sisters, on this night of all nights, when we recognize and commemorate and remember the sacrifice that our Lord made for us, all I'm asking you to do is to practice true discernment, that He was all in for you, and He asked you to be all in for Him. Otherwise, we're part of the crisis in discernment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every single one of us fails in this. Every single one of us falls short. But oh dear Lord, let us take the example of Judas here. Let us look at his example and see that it was that poor discernment that in a human sense, not in the lack of redemption, but in a human sense, that lack of discernment led him right down the path that led him to taking his own life. Dear Lord, we pray that we will understand that not only do we need to not make that road, but we need to stand up for the things that we know are true. Stand up for the standards of Scripture. Stand up for the fact that the Jesus that we see in Scripture. All of these things, dear Lord, help us to live completely in our lives and give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.